Yeah, well, thank you for turning out on a warm Tuesday. In fact, finally, I mean, after the temperatures we're getting, like, just it feels like a few days ago to actually have this is lovely, I think. But anyway, I hope it's all, they've not had too much time to process what we're doing tonight, or you won't have done. But I do hope that you're coming ready and engaged, because this, we are talking here and actually exploring what our church and church may look like and moving forward. So I want you to be in that place of, okay, what can I input? What can I learn? It's not like going to the movies tonight. It's a thing of, okay, God, what are you saying? So have your ears listening to what God is saying, and be ready to engage with Bev as we do that. But first, somebody's actually come out, and I know they're going to love this, but somebody's actually come out on their birthday.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Russell. Happy birthday to you. Whoa.
That's what you call dedication. So. Cool. Yeah. Well, also, that's a very good point. Welcome to any of you who are watching online on, oh, okay, live streaming. That's really good that you are that you're able to do that. Why don't we just pray, and then really we're going to get straight into things. We'll just pray and ask the Holy Spirit, I suppose, to guide and keep us on track. Yeah, Holy Spirit, we invite you to be who you are. And that you are the advocate that's been sent by Jesus in order to guide us in all truth. Lord, I pray that as we hear tonight, as we listen, as we consider, as we mull over, that the Holy Spirit within us, your Spirit, will be helping us to really engage and hear, and you'll be guiding us as to what it is you're saying, not just to as we look at what is the world is saying at the moment, but also what you're saying to us individually, and also obviously corporately as a church. Lord, we pray that we would have our spiritual ears open, and Lord, I also pray that we would that Bev would be blessed and encouraged herself as she shares tonight, Lord. I pray that you would, Lord, everything that we would want for ourselves, Lord, we pray over Bev, Lord, we pray over her life, and Lord, you know her needs and the things that are on her mind. And Lord, I'm one thing I do know is she's moving house in 10 days or 11 days. It's just coming up. And so, Lord, we pray for that. That is something tangible that we can pray for, that everything will fall into place for her, Lord, in that in those circumstances. And so, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to be resting with us, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Thank you. I'm glad that you prayed for the Holy Spirit to keep us on track, because seeing as how I'm the one doing the talking, you know, it says lift by the handles. Let's lift it and turn it. Beg your pardon? Okay. Well, are you the Holy Spirit? I've got a loud voice. So, yes, Lord, keep us on track. That's the point for your church. We want to stay on track. We don't want to get off into empire building, and we don't want to get off into staying safe, but we want to be kept on track by the power of your Holy Spirit. So I give tonight over to you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Now, it's a massive subject to boldly go. It's massive. And for myself, is it all right if I move around, John, a little bit? Stay basically in this context, this place. So I am really interested in the future of the church, and I read as much as I can about it, and I listen to people who are saying unusual and not often said things, and it seems to me really important. And I'm very aware of the fact that at my age, it's more normal to think what we've been doing so far has worked, and so why change anything? And if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But that's never been the way of the followers of Jesus Christ. It has been the way of the church sometimes, but it hasn't been the way of followers of Jesus Christ, because as far as Jesus is concerned, there isn't a certain way and a certain paradigm. And so you can see that just by the way he healed blind people. Every single blind person, he healed in a different way. And so you can't sort of set up the church of the blind person who got healed with the mud on their eyes, you know. You can't, like, although you can see why people might make a cheer to each other and say, "Here's mud in your eye." Did your father ever say that when he was? My father did. Was I the only one who had an odd father? But that was what he used, mud in your eye, he'd say, and he'd hold up his beer. Anyway, that's not what this is about. But it's a massive subject, and it's one that is going to take not months but years. We're going to be talking about it long after I'm in the grave. You guys are going to be talking about it. Some of the rest of us will be in the graves as well. I'm not working out who's who, but I know they won't be, right? Nor will John. Yeah, you are. Absolutely. We are entering into unknown territory. And for anybody, is there anybody here who never watched Star Trek? Oh. Oh. Well, anyway, the whole thing about Star Trek was this space crew, and the whole strap line was to boldly go where no man has ever gone before. And they go out into the great unknown of the universe, and that's in a way where the church is. And so it's important for me to say that in the first 300 to 400 years of the church, you know, it wasn't socially acceptable to be a Christian. It was socially unacceptable to be a Christian. And it wasn't until Constantine apparently saw a sign in the sky from the one who said, "Put your sword down and pick up your cross." But he sees this sign in the sky that says, you know, "In this sign, conquer." And so the whole established world at that time became Christian because it was politically expedient. And from that point of time, Christianity has become a lot more sensible and a lot more culturally correct within the context of our world. Anyway, not everywhere, but within the context of our world. But the truth of it is that that was never what the church was meant to be. We were never meant to be a safe little paradigm. And so by the time I've finished speaking, be really good if you have any thoughts that you would like to contribute. You know, we're all pilgrims seeking a celestial city. So if you want to add to this conversation, there'll be a bit of time for us to talk after I've finished talking. So Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 8 to 10. This is one of my favorite scriptures, Hebrews 11, because it actually talks about not just having the faith to do amazing things, but also having the faith to die for Christ, which I think is really very relevant. But and many people across the world have done so. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. It's such an incredibly inspiring scripture for me, that is, because, Abraham and Sarah were very comfortable where they lived. There was no reason for them to leave those comforts and go looking for what God was doing outside of the certainties. There was no reason for that. And yet they went. And the Bible said they lived in tents because they'd chosen to be willing to learn rather than choosing not to budge from the comfort that they'd always known. Now, I don't know how you feel about going on holiday in a tent. Is there anybody who loves it? One and a half. Two and a half. I don't know, is there 20 people here? It's sort of like about 10%. But the thing about whether you love it or whether you don't, some of us ended up getting dragged off to do that. And what we know is that living in a tent is a temporary piece of accommodation. And it signifies, in this particular case with Abraham and Sarah, the willingness to keep moving on, which signifies the willingness to keep learning, keep growing, and keep changing. Now, the thing is, it says that he was looking for a city whose maker and builder was God, and it also says that he was looking into the inheritance that God was going to give him. But the actual truth of it is, he never actually came into that place of permanence. We don't see that he ended up there and was able to build a palace and all that kind of thing. And that's because the inheritance isn't physical. It's a spiritual inheritance. And so the reason that they left their comfortable existence was so that they could reach this heavenly city whose maker and builder is God. And if you read Revelations 22, you can see what that city looks like. It's an astonishing city, far better than any inheritance that we might have here. And so even if you like staying in a tent, you know, it's not so great to live in a tent. If you actually went to any of the refugee camps right across the world right now, it is not comfortable to live in that tent. And those people at least are able to fairly well stay put in the same spot. But you wouldn't want to live out there in the sticks with no electricity, no running water, sleeping on the ground. But actually going out looking for a city whose maker and builder is God is a little bit like that. Because there isn't the permanence and the comfort that we have thought was our lot as Christians. And so, you know, I was saying to the guys on Sunday that at 71 next month, I know a lot less now for sure than I knew 20 years ago. Like 20 years ago, I could give you a whole lot of answers, which I wouldn't be able to give you now. But for Christians courageous enough to leave what they know to find out what God is saying for this decade and this culture, comfort is something we will never have again. We will never have it again. If we're serious about going out looking for a city whose maker and builder is God, we won't be able to comfortably say anything other than, Jesus is my Savior. He died on the cross for me. He forgave all my sins so that I could have new life. And he has said to me that the two things he requires of me is that I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that I will try the best I can to love everybody else at least as much as I love myself. So those things I'm really certain about. There's a whole lot of things I'm not certain about. And there's a theologian by the name of Phyllis Tickle, and she's written several books, but one of her books is called The Great Emergence. And she says that around every 500 years-ish, the church like has this great garage sale. It's compelled to get rid of some of the issues, some of the belief systems that it originally had. And I have heard people say, when we talk sometimes about the church of the Middle Ages, or I've heard people say, well, that's the Catholic Church. No, it wasn't. It was the church. It was the church. And the reason some of us now are called Protestants is because they were protesting against some of the things that they felt were needed to change in the church. And the reason further on people were called Baptists was because the Protestants still needed to change some more and understand about getting baptized. And the reason that people got called the Methodists was because another group of people came with different methods, and so they got called the Methodists. But the truth of it is, at every generation or every few generations, the church looks at itself and says, we haven't got it all together yet. We need to go forward. And so I want to say to you again, I don't have all the answers, but I do know that questions are very important. This time, so in terms of chucking out some of the things that we've held to be inviolable, this time last century, Eric Liddell couldn't run one of his races because it was the Sabbath. And it would have been heretical for him to have run. And none of you ladies would have had a welcome in the church, none of us ladies, without wearing a hat. It, you know, those things have been, yes, we don't hold to those things anymore. But in this season, God is calling his people to a brave place of asking questions and maybe living for a long time without the answers in order to live in the reality of following Christ rather than in a cultural Christianity. So that kind of uncertainty is very difficult, and it's also very brave. A guy called Richard Feynman said, "I'd rather have questions that can't be answered than answers that can't be questioned." And some versions of Christianity have been really determined to stick to answers that can't be questioned, which betrays a great lack of understanding about the fact that God does not need us to defend him and that he's never offended when we use the brains that he gave us to think about our world and the place of the church in it. So on Sunday, I spoke with the elders of the church and we discussed two questions. One of them was, who is Christ to us? And the other one was, what is the church to Christ and to the world? And that's a question that on a regular basis has to come up again, that those questions should prompt a real soul searching within us. And it's not something that can be answered just off the cuff. So for individuals and for any church that wants to be honourable to Christ as his body, not just a place that we rock up to on Sunday and that we that our friends are at. And so churches can very easily get into the habit of becoming institutions, doing what we always did because we always did it, and providing old and sometimes very ignorant answers to the questions the people of 2023 are asking. You know, if that was the way that the kingdom of heaven was supposed to be expressed through the church, we would still be reading from papyruses and we wouldn't have a Bible. You know, there's a whole lot of things that we wouldn't have if staying where we were at was what God required of us. So the church has got to engage with the world that it is in, not the world that it wishes it was in. And so that's going to always bring huge challenges to life and faith as we've understood it up to now. Now, I'm going to read this very long quote. It's a fantastic quote. It's a bit wordy, but it's great. Religion, whether we like it or not, is intimately tied to the culture in which it exists. One can argue that private faith can exist independent of its cultural surround. When, however, two or three faith-filled believers come together, a religion is formed. Once formed, it can never be separated entirely from its context. Just as surely as one of the functions of religion is to inform, counsel, and temper the society in which it exists, just so surely is every religion informed and coloured by its hosting society. That's the reason that Baptist pastors kept slaves in the southern states of America and vicars in England were investing in the slave trade because every religion is informed and coloured by its hosting society. Even a religion's very articulation of itself takes on the cadences, metaphors, and delivery systems of the culture that it is in the business of informing. Thus, when we look at these semi-millennial tsunamis of ours, that's the 500-year garage sale, we as Christians must be mindful of the fact that the religious changes effected during each of them were only part of what was being effected, and that all the other contemporaneous political, social, intellectual, and economic changes were intimately entwined with the changes in religion and religious thought. That comes from that same book, The Great Emergence. Now, I love how she has said this, but what it actually means for us is that our Christian faith must be workable within the people group that we're part of. If we went to China and took Australian church to China and were not willing to be informed by the Chinese culture, but said basically, here we are, we're bringing you Jesus, you better have him our way, nothing would happen. And I know that, well, you would know, being overseas in Sudan, was it? Yeah. And I know we went to England. We speak the same language as the English, but we were not able to bring an Australian church to England. They changed and we changed both. And so that's what happens in the establishing of churches. So it's got to, where we're reaching into has to inform us as much as we have to inform it. Holding on to the past is a mistake. And you can see that with the Amish people in the USA that have become a culture within a culture which has no importance or relevance at all to the people in their immediate vicinity, which means that the final instructions Jesus gave us, which is to go in the world, all the world and make disciples, preaching the gospel, making disciples of all nations, cannot be carried out by the Amish and the Mennonites, who are totally incongruous and absurd to the people around them. They have no relevance to life as it's lived by the world they're in, and yet being separate from the surrounding culture has not stopped within their people group ordinary human jealousy and pride and anger and rage and lust and bitterness and all those other things that we contend with. They're just as strong in those characters. So trying to stop everything from moving on and using horses instead of cars doesn't make our human heart cleaner and more Christian. And so, you know, being in the world and not of it is a great deal more complex than setting up fences to keep people out and to keep people in. So the world has changed so much, and we are in a liminal space. And I know you've talked about that before, but the liminal space is in between what is and what's to come. It's like a hallway. We've left the room where we used to live comfortably, and we've joined this whole bunch of people, some of whom we never knew before and don't really know how to relate to because they're very, very different from us. But we've joined them in the hallway, and we're sort of making our way up the hallway looking for the right doorway to go in. Now, I'm not here to talk to us about the direction that this church needs to go in or the church needs to be going, because if we're truly following Christ, it's going to be different for every congregation and for every Christian, because the Bible is a guidebook, not a map book. And different people are called to different things. So churches are called to engage with the issues that the world is struggling in, and we have to ask how to do that. Now, at the beginning of 2020, when COVID had emerged, but none of us had any idea what was about to happen to us, I was on my front veranda, and I heard the Lord speak to me saying, he gave me the scripture out of, the scripture was, it'll be like in the days of Noah, when everybody was just living normally, and then all of a sudden they got overtaken by the flood. And I felt that he said to me that the church of 2020 and the church of 2030 will be completely different. What will be in 2030 will not look like what will be in 2020. Now, that's a destabilizing thought, because we're pretty comfortable and we like it like this. We may not like all of it, but we basically like it. This is a comfortable thing, and I'm not able to say this is what that's going to look like, because honestly, I have no idea. But I do know when Christians bemoan the state of the world and try to get everything back to when things were better, we don't realize that it may have been better for us, but at that time it was terrible for other people. Like, for example, Aboriginal people did not receive full citizenship in their own nation until 1966, didn't have the right to vote. And women could not get a loan from the bank until 1974. They had to have their husband's permission to get a bank account or get a bank loan. Their husband had to sign for it. They had to get their dad's permission to go to college. So if we could go back to when things were better, they actually weren't all that better, just that some people were better off than others. The church father, Augustine of Hippo, says, the times are bad, the times are troublesome. This is what humans say, but we are our times. Such as we are, such are our times. And that's what the church is called to. So nostalgia and denial are terrible ways of dealing with being in a liminal space. We're faced with, I got a daughter-in-law and therefore my son has adopted this love. They love jigsaw puzzles. And around Christmas, you know, after everything's the turkey and all the rest of it, they will spend, you know, a few days on a great big jigsaw puzzle. Well, this is like we have got this 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, but we don't have the picture. The box has been lost. We've only got the pieces, but we don't really know what it's going to look like. All we can try and do is find pieces that fit together. We're in the dark, but that's where the light of the Holy Spirit can come in and begin to lead us to go forward. Now, I want to say this. I understand that you are a church that is brave and that is willing to go forward. I do know that. And I think what I'm doing is explaining to you why. These are the reasons why. This is the background. It's not just dealing with the rights of those people or the needs of those people. This is why we're going forward. And any church that is honestly seeking for the Lord is a church that's moving into not just very strong community awareness, but also a wrestling with answers they thought they had, questions with questions they thought they had the answers to. So at times we're unsteady and at times we make the wrong move, but we're going forward. You can't turn a big ship, you know, a 90 degree in one move. But the good news is that smaller churches are more nimble. And there's a saying that I really love. It says, don't wait for the rush of the arrows. Listen for the creak of the bow. What that means is if we're alert, we can hear the creak of the bows before the arrows are fired. When the archers are taking aim and pulling back and getting ready, if we can hear that, we'll be ready in a much better way than if all of a sudden the arrows are just flying past us and we're like, where did that come from? And now what do we do? And we've got to take cover. So I think that's really relevant for the church. So we're in a decade of seismic shifts. We're grappling with climate crisis and refugees and sexuality and the economy. And it's better to respond, as you guys really are seeking to do, to the creak of the bow rather than just find yourselves being hit by multiple arrows. A lot of churches have closed down in the last few years all across the world because the arrows have just hit them on every side and they weren't ready for it. Now, the Global Economic Forum put out an article this year that cites the 10 major challenges of this decade. They're short-term global risks. I think that might come up there. Those 10 global risks are extreme weather, livelihood crises, climate action failure, social cohesion erosion. Social cohesion erosion is the one that relates with the community and with the church. Social cohesion erosion is the reason why some people have not come back to church after COVID. It's the reason why some people have split in their family because one lot thinks you should be vaccinated and one lot thinks you shouldn't be vaccinated, or one lot thinks there's no such thing as COVID, it's a government conspiracy, and one lot says you're totally irresponsible if you don't pay attention, or one lot says I'm for the right wing and I'm from the left wing, or climate crisis is a ruse that's been made up by the Chinese government, you know, or whatever. That's social cohesion erosion. It really means that people who used to belong together quite easily are now having their cohesion, their sense of belonging eroded, and they're being separated in ways that we never expected. Infectious diseases, mental health deterioration. I have never known a time when so many children that I personally know are seeing psychologists. I've never known it. Don't say, oh, well, my day, we just got over it. Because in our day, probably in your, you know, in our day, we didn't have wars to contend with, maybe Vietnam, yeah, but outside of that, these people have got all these things. These children are just being besieged by these things. Cybersecurity failure, debt crises, digital inequality asset bubble burst. And so those are the things just for this decade, but they're the things that reinforce to me what I felt like God said 2 years ago, which is everything has to change. The church has to change because the world, and particularly the Western world. So there's three churches in the world. There's the developing world church and the persecuted world church and the Western world church. And the Western world church is the richest and weakest of all the church. So by 2025, that's a bit over 2 years, 25% of Christians will be in the West and all the rest of them will be in the other nations. We are very weak, but we don't know it because we're so comfortable. And so I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. It's great that we're seeing such massive growth. I'm just saying that we as church need to understand that change is required of us. So there are real issues the world has to face, and the church is called to serve the world now in this, not avoid it or pretend it doesn't exist. So when Jesus spoke to his disciples about their role and the role of the church, he consistently was bringing them to have a larger picture, and he also consistently told them not to be afraid. And that's massive, because there are a lot of reasons to be afraid if Jesus isn't front and center in our lives. And so the level of fear in this world, I believe, is demonic. Julie and I were talking yesterday that the world right now is saturated with fear and sex and violence. It's just like in everything. But even Christians may be able to keep away from violence, may be able to keep away from illicit sex. But I hardly know a Christian who is able to stand and say, I'm not giving way to fear. Most Christians think it's normal to be afraid and I'm just going to be afraid. But in actual fact, the Lord is speaking to us about going out looking for a city whose maker and builder is God, and finding out from God how to go forward in that. And so the truth of it is that the fear of the Lord has got the power to overrule all the other fears of our lives. And the other truth is none of us are getting out of here alive. None of us are getting out of here alive. That's really important to know. So, you know, death is not our enemy. We already have eternal life. It's ahead for us. We're just in the foyer now of our eternal life. We're in it now, and we're going to walk into this splendid thing. But we already have eternal life for where we are. And so death isn't our enemy. But one of our greatest needs is to get a bigger picture, a picture of eternity, and a picture of why we do what we do and the Savior that we're called to serve, and going into this, whatever it is, without fear, but with a real understanding that God has called us to it. So now, this is the point. Comfort is a powerful analgesic. It's a pain reliever. It has a numbing effect. And we are addicted to comfort. We're addicted to having what we want. We're addicted to not having to stir ourselves to identify with other people's pain. We're addicted to finding ways to dull our own pain. And we don't realize that what we're applying to ourselves is palliative care, that we are making ourselves comfortable until we get to heaven. But that isn't what Christian life is called to be. Christian life is called to be radical and dangerous and out there and uncomfortable. And I like being comfortable as much as everybody, like, you know, but we self-soothe. We find ways, whether it's shopping or drinking like alcohol or drugs or working harder or, you know, investing ourselves so completely in our families that there's nothing else left, or whatever reason, we find ways to self-soothe. But I want to say to you that it's palliative care if this is our context for our Christianity, because God is changing. I'm not saying God's changing the world. Let me say it this way. The world is changing, and God is calling his church to be within the context of a changed world. And not to say, well, they shouldn't do that. Well, anyway, they're only in that situation because they got themselves into that. That's their own fault. That I don't know whether anybody ever said that to you. Well, you made your bed. Now you got to lie in it. Think, yeah, I did make my bed, and yeah, I am lying in it. But there's something about Jesus that never put people in that position. That he reached out and he never said, well, it's your fault you got yourself into this. He never said to the woman that was caught in adultery, you know, what can I do for you? Really, you deserve it. Let them just go ahead and, you know, whack you with the stones. He's just not like that. And we are not called to be like that either. We're called to find a way to reach people and let them see that Jesus loves them. And so I'm just going to repeat this again. Self-soothing is palliative care, keeping us comfortable till we get to heaven. So the purpose of our lives is to help usher in the kingdom of God. So I love Hebrews 11 because it speaks of the things that were wrought through faith. You know, people just had breakthrough, but even the faith to die for the cause of Christ, which millions of people have done across the centuries. And I've had Western Christians say to me, that will never happen to us. God wouldn't let that happen to us. I'm like, well, he let it happen to an awful lot of other people. So I'm not predicting anything. So don't get it that I am. But what I understand that is, for me, that means that Christ has a way of dealing with ordinary fears that rise up when we leave the place of comfort and say, I'm going out to look for a city whose maker and builder is God. And I want to build it so that other people can come in and find Jesus in that. Now, like I said on Sunday, I've got a tremendous amount of respect for you as a church because I see that you question with courage some of the things that the institution of the church has taken for granted for a long time. And questioning doesn't mean we have to change our minds. But the other side of that is God doesn't need defending and he's not afraid of our questions. I wrote an article just recently about all the furor about whether King Charles is going to be defender of the faiths or whether he's going to be, no, whether he's going to be defender of the faith or whether he's going to be defender of faiths. I'm just like, it doesn't matter because our faith doesn't need defending. The Holy Spirit and we work together. King Charles isn't a Christian. Queen Elizabeth was, but King Charles has never put himself out as a Christian. So why do we want somebody who's not a Christian to defend our faith? We don't, but the faith doesn't need defending. It just needs each of us to walk in it. That might be a bit controversial, so I'm sorry if that's the thing. But God doesn't need defending. And what we're really needing to know is how to be a church that reaches the challenges of our generation. The early church. Now, this is the other thing I want to say. This is not unusual. It is not unusual for church people to stop and say, hang on a minute, is that right? Maybe we've been wrong about that all the time. The first big argument the church had was in the first century when some people thought that you didn't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And now we don't even think that. It's not a battle for us. But for them, they thought that the route to Christianity was through Gentiles had to become a Jew and then they could become a Christian. That one got sorted out, you know, early on, and we are not dealing with it now. And then someone else, Brother Francis and Sister Claire and the Dominican nuns in the early 1200s, they saw that the church was just living in luxury. And they said, this can't be Christ. And so they started the Poor Clare nuns and the Franciscan monks and the Dominican monks as a pendulum swing against the established religious culture, and they got into trouble for it. But at the same time, they preached the gospel, they provided healthcare, they provided education, they made a significant economic difference to the people around where they were based. And then in the 1500s, William Tyndale said, actually, it can't be just the priests that can read the Bible and they can read it in Latin. It has to be that the boy pulling the plow should be able to read the Bible. And so he laid down his life to get the Bible printed in English, and he was burned at the stake for doing it. But I don't know. I know a lot of Christians who don't bother picking up their Bible from one week to the next. But William Tyndale stood against the established church of the day and was burned at the stake so that I can read my Bible in English and I don't have to learn, learn Latin. Anabaptists were burned at the stake for baptizing adult believers. That's not a battle you guys have to face. You can just dunk them in the water whenever you want to, because the Anabaptists fought it in the 1700s and said, this isn't enough. The church needs more than what we've got. And then John Bunyan, who was a writer of the Pilgrim's Progress, he was in jail for 12 years because he wouldn't say, I won't preach the gospel anymore. Only the people who were ordained by the Anglican Church could preach the gospel. And he was like, no, I'm going to preach the gospel anyway. So he spent 12 years in a jail. And if you've ever seen pictures of him, it's a beautiful little room and the sunlight's coming in. He's at a desk and he's writing. Jails were not like that. They were constantly running with water and poo and urine and rats and every disgusting thing. That's where he wrote the Pilgrim's Progress. And so multitudes followed Christ in the revivals of the 18th, 19th century with people like the Countess of Huntington and the Wesleys. But there were family splits and people were excommunicated for doing that. Every freedom we live in came because Christians were willing to engage with the issues and leave their comfort behind and leave their palliative care behind in order to find out what God was saying. And we are not the perfect church. That's true. You might have noticed that. And we also don't know what the future holds. But it's our responsibility to keep exploring and to keep asking the Lord for the way forward, because the Lord, by his Spirit, continues to lead his people into the new thing. That's what the church is called to. We're not called to comfort. We're called to adventure, to radical faith, to seeing that everything's going to change and having in our heart, rather not, oh God, don't let it hurt me. Don't let it hurt my family, but have it in our hearts that says, God, how can I live now? You know, there was a, forgot the name of it, Francis Schaeffer, who wrote a book, How Then Shall We Live? Well, here we are in a How Then Shall We Live time. And we're in a church that is willing to look and say, I don't even know what I believe, but I'm willing to talk about it. I'm willing to engage with it. And we're only in 2022, and we've still got 8 more years of this decade to go. But I know without a shadow of a doubt that by the time we get there, and I might not get there, but you guys definitely will, by the time we get there, we will be strong. We will be a strong church. We will be a people of God who are able and willing to walk through whatever that is in order to be able to give a true testimony of the name of Jesus Christ. Revelation said they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. I am not saying that we're all going to die. Don't get that. But what I am saying is we got to not love our lives so much that we hold back and just lay palliative care over ourselves in order to keep it safe. Church isn't about keeping safe. Church is about ushering in the kingdom of God. And it means going out looking for a city whose maker and builder is God, which is the most astonishing privilege. Honestly, it's an astonishing privilege. And that's the thing we're called to. So, anybody got anything to say about that? I got to stop.
No, I don't mind at all. I've got an enormous amount to say, Bev.
Go.
First of all, thank you so much for what you've said and bringing up the World Economic Forum, and you talked about the recipe and what the next 8 years are going to lead us towards. And I've known about this for some time. And you said that the Bible isn't a recipe, it's a guide. Well, the World Economic Forum are giving us the recipe, and they've written a book called The Great Reset. And they do know that by 2030, you know, we're going to have radical changes in our lives. Now, they know this and they know the pathway. So if they know the pathway and they've written us the book about that, and it is based on economics, it's most definitely based on economics, and we all know that the pension cannot be afforded by governments of the globe up to 2020-30, and the ageing population is a real issue. Well, their recipe covers doing something about that. So if we've got that recipe book and it's global, then how about that become a starting reference point? Now, I've got two scenarios by 2030 and I'm positive about them both. So if we start from the point of view that perhaps we look at that guidebook and we think, where will the church fit within that? And my feeling is that there'll be such a greater need for the church,
yes,
that the size of this building may not be big enough.
Yes.
And that they'll be seeking us and we will be so needed. And we better be ready with our slogans, our short spiels, our elevator spiels, so that when we are sought, we are all on the same page. We are saying the same thing and we have a hopeful message. So what you're seeing in society crumble down around you, you've come and sought us for a reason and we are here. We've always been here. So good to see you. So that's one pathway. And sorry, Julie, one more. The other one could be that we're ostracised, you know, that we're not the pathway, that we're not the answer, that we are tested in magnificent ways because there are others who want an economically managed future to say, well, can you see how God is not the saviour? Can you see how there is no solution there? Otherwise, there would be one all around you in all of the crises that are going on about us that are largely made by us, not by God. And how do you get that message out there that the will of God and the will of humans is being broken by the will of others? And the will of those others is satanic. And so how do we stand up against that? And when you said beautifully, we all won't be here. We will all die. Let's die graciously, but let's be aware and let's look at the two scenarios that are possible and unfolding in front of us over the next 8 years and plan according to that.
Cool. And let's die graciously and with courage. And with courage. And I get that. And the only thing that I could add to what you said is that, so the World Economic Forum has written The Great Reset and it is a really helpful book, I think, although I haven't read it, but I've read a lot about it, so I should read it. And so that is a good thing. But in the end, it doesn't write to the church. It only informs the church. But the Holy Spirit writes to the church. So today and then again tomorrow and then next week and then each week. So within the framework, that's what can make us nimble. If we become people who are not addicted to our comfort, but we can become people who let that go, I don't mean don't be in comfort because I am moving in 10 days. I like the place I'm moving into. My bed's comfortable, like all of that, you know, and I really don't want to go and live in a tent somewhere. So I'm not saying, I don't even know what I'm saying. That's really the point. But I do know that if we go out with courage, the Holy Spirit will lead us. If we go out listening to the Lord, the Holy Spirit will lead us. And, yeah, definitely, there's absolutely nothing wrong with hearing what the predictions are, because people who know that, you know, who know what they're talking about are putting those things out there. But we don't have to take them and say, that means there's no hope. We have to take them and say, okay, so those are issues. Lord, how do we go ahead in this?
Questions? Who wants to go next? Jen?
Maybe more of a comment, just thinking about how it is appropriate that so much of our processing is in our own context, because that's where we are. We live in a Western context, a colonial nation, and it is important that we are where we are. But you know, as listening to you talking about these shifts that we're beginning now to go through. And I just keep thinking, you know, we're not alone, although culturally Western Christianity has been positioned in the place of having the answers. And as we come to face the reality that we don't, we are still part of a body of Christ that has vastly different experiences from us, especially when it comes to following the Lord in places of discomfort. And I just think the importance in this season of the voices of our church, our fellow believers in countries that have had such a different experience, also the incredible access that we have to those voices. We can hop online pretty much any day of the week and join a community of faith from almost anywhere in the world. We can build partnerships just down our own street with people who have lived a very different cultural and religion and faith story, and that we have access to those relationships to be built up. And I think it's also a challenge, but it's also treasure. There's these gems to be found in this figuring out, in the working out, in the digging in. I think so much of that is to be found in recognizing that we are part of the church in Australia, but we are part of the global church.
Yes.
And that voice is so much of what God wants to share with us and his blessing for us that we get to live as a part of that.
Yes, absolutely. I agree with that.
So I've got a question. Okay. Well, I think it's actually two questions that become one question, just so you know. Can you say that quote again, that bit again about the fact of us being a church? So I'm thinking specifically now of Christie's Beach Baptist Church right now, right? And this thing that you said about not having the answers, could you just repeat it off for me? Because I'd rather be...
I'd rather have questions that can't be answered than answers that can't be questioned.
And so one of the things that happened when we were talking as an eldership was we recognised that the generation that's coming up, okay, so it's not so much my generation, but it is younger people's generation, they don't want answers. They want to discuss the questions. They don't want to be told what to believe. They want to engage over the question, okay? Is everyone happy with that? You lot can't answer, can you? You know, on the online to say whether or not you agree or disagree. But they're all nodding in here. And so the question that I have is, how do we then as a church find a way of being able to raise questions, right? But how do we do it in such a way that some of the people in the church don't go like that and start manifesting because we've questioned stuff that the church knows and it's slippery slope and we're just becoming like the culture. Now, obviously, by the way, I'm saying this, I'm frustrated by it, so I'm sorry because that's not very... it's quite a loaded question then, isn't it? But I'm a bit frustrated because you can't even ask the question or begin a discussion without being called a heretic.
I know. I've been called a Marxist.
Oh, have you?
Mm.
I will not tell you what I've been called, so I'm just going to sit down.
So you're just going to lose people.
Yeah, because that was really the answer I was looking for. And all God's people said, yeah.
You just lose people. Do you know, there's another quote that I didn't say, but there might still, it might actually be up there, and I was trying to work out whether to say it or not. It's from a theologian, Ben Cramer. A major contradiction occurs when we as Christians confuse being the church as the same as being a Christian nation, which, of course, he's an American, and we don't really think we are a Christian nation now, but still. We claim we're saved by grace, not by law, And then we work tirelessly to legislate morality and Christian values as if that will save our country. This contradiction moves us beyond legislating things that we can and should in civil society toward attempting to legislate things we simply cannot, no matter how much earthly power we attain. We cannot legislate morality. We cannot legislate holiness. We cannot legislate Christian virtue. We cannot legislate love. We can, however, embody and live them out ourselves. Jesus showed us that the world is saved when we lay down our lives and live for the sake of others as he did. Salvation looks like the self-sacrificial love of the cross, not the impersonal, arbitrary nature of legalism. And it seems to me that when people say you're on a slippery slope, like I was really just taken aback when somebody said I was a Marxist. And I've also been called left-wing. I am the least political person that you could ever know. I just don't care, really. I just care that the government is run by people who care about people. Like, I don't need a Christian in government. In fact, I don't, I don't think it matters. I just think it matters that we have good governance. That's what I think matters. And so, but when we as Christians, and so somebody said to me about being a Marxist, and I'm just like, I'm just trying to follow Jesus. That's all. I'm just trying to follow Jesus. I was legalistic. I brought my kids up in ways that I wish now I could go back and fix. You know, I did think if you do this and you do that and you fix that and you make sure and all the rest of it, then everybody will live happily ever after. But they didn't, you know. But it wasn't following Jesus. It was following all the culture that had been laid down from the church, that context that I was part of. And I just know that sometimes people are just going to be upset. Or we're not saying change your mind. We're saying engage to listen to what other people are saying who have a different experience from you. And I think that all of us know, just think again about Vicky and about the people that Vicky relates with, like the two Joshes that you spoke about today. She knows them. She knows what they've gone through. She's not going to judge them because she knows them. And I think that's the thing. If we would get to know the church of the 80s and 90s, of which I was a part, was absolutely afraid of psychologists, psychiatrists, people who were exploring New Age and people who were doing, you know, anything that was outside of our world, because we felt, this is really important, we felt that we would be tainted by that we would be infected by that person's sin. Well, in the Old Testament, when something was sanctified before God, it was holy. And as soon as it touched anything that was not holy, like a dead person or like semen or like, you know, a woman with a period or anything like that, the thing itself became unholy, unclean. But when Jesus Christ came, he is the clean. And he has such amazing capacity that when the clean touches the unclean becomes clean. That, for me, I just feel like I could just weep over that thing because I'm so grateful that unclean me has become clean because of touching Jesus and wanting to follow Jesus. And so that means we don't have to be afraid of people who think differently or act differently. We don't have to be afraid that they're going to infect us with their sin and some demon is going to jump on us and we're going to find ourselves committing adultery when we wouldn't have done it otherwise. That's just not going to happen if faithfully we have Jesus in our hearts. But what might happen is that as we reach out to somebody who doesn't have the clean, holy, beauteous purity of Jesus operating in their life, but if they touch us, not because we've got anything, because we haven't, but if they touch us who hold that astonishing Jesus and who carry the kingdom of heaven, cleanness begins to pour out over them. That's just like, you know, if I never knew anything else, that's for me, it's like one of the most amazing things. If I just knew that, it'd be enough. So, yeah, people will call names and people are afraid. It's fear. It's fear that stops us engaging with people who think differently. But Jesus never was afraid to engage with people who thought differently. So.
I just realised, or Daniel told me, I'm not frustrated with CBBC. I just get frustrated because, you know, you're really nice to me. But I do get frustrated when outside of it. You get that. But I'm equally sure that there will be times where we're going to question, like, wow, we're really talking about this. Like, did we not know the answer to this? But we need to go on that journey and conversation, hey?
We are on the journey. We've been on it for a while, but we need to continue that.
Yeah. So, and feel that sense of stepping it up.
Yeah, maybe stepping up.
Yeah. Okay. Any more questions? I'm aware of the time, but no. Cool. Thank you. Thank you so much for everything you've given out, but also for giving us a start, a place where we've heard the same message and we can start this conversation from the things that they've spoken to us on Sunday and today. We are very grateful.
Thank you.
Thank you. So I'm going to get Stephen to pray.
I just want to pray this.
Oh, yeah.
Lord, and then you can do that. Lord, we look to you for courage. We look to you for integrity. We look to you for love, that you will pour those things out on us so that we can go forward, not do palliative care on our own Christian experience, but go forward into this future, not afraid. We thank you for it, Lord. Okay, sorry. Now.
Lord, we thank you that you are our greatest God that calls us to your heart so that we might be changed and that we might be shaped by you. We pray for courage to be the people of Jesus. We pray for courage to follow Jesus wherever he might lead. And we pray for courage to stand with one another as we seek to follow after Jesus. We thank you for Beth and for her ministry and for the things that she shared. And we pray that we would have the courage to engage honestly and personally with the issues that have been raised. Amen.
Amen.